You realize that there's a sense of awe and wonder that fills them, that they're curious, they desire to explore, they desire to discover. If you put them in a room with a bunch of new toys and all sorts of drawers to open and bookshelves to unload and whatever, small children, if you remove maybe some intimidating adults or whatever, they will spend hours exploring and digging through things. Moms know what I'm talking about because they will destroy your house over and over and over, right? But there's this discovery that seems to be written into the DNA of a small child. And as we look at the transfiguration of Christ, in some ways, I feel like I have this same desire as a small child in that thing where I want more. I desire to see more. For the event to last longer, I think of those disciples, Peter, James, and John, and it just seems like such a brief thing in Scripture. And I'm like, I wish they could have experienced or had more of it at that time. And Peter must have thought somewhat the same because he wanted to build tents or tabernacles for them so that they could stay and extend this. I think, well, what about the other nine? Wouldn't it have been great for them to experience this? And I know God has a perfect plan, and these questions aren't intended to question his plan and why it took place like that. But I think that these questions are driven by the reality that at the transfiguration, for a moment, we see the disciples getting a picture of how this world should be. For a moment, they're getting a picture of how this world should be. And this leaves us wanting, desiring more. The full glory of Christ being displayed and his rule taking place is how this world was designed to be. And it's how things will be in the future. And I think that's why when we look at this, it seems so short and we desire more. We long for it to last longer because that's the plan eventually. That's what we were created for. And so it creates this desire and longing within us. Let's look at Mark 9. We'll start reading in verse 1. And he said to them, I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There, he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. And as we look at this, we begin to see, we see in the transfiguration a preview and guarantee of his future coming. Really, this is a preview and guarantee that the focus is on Christ's glory and his glory being displayed among people. In verse 1, we saw, and I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And there are many varying views of what this means, that some would not taste death. But I think the logical assumption, based on what we're seeing here in Scripture, is that he's referring here to Peter, James, and John. The time reference there, that just 6 days after he says this, he took them up on a high mountain, is talking here about the transfiguration, so that they saw the kingdom and the power of the kingdom at the transfiguration. Seems that this is what Mark is talking about when he's making this connection. You know, there's three times recorded in the book of Mark where Peter, James, and John are selected to go with Jesus to experience a unique event. Now, the first time is in Mark 5:37, which, interestingly, we're talking through the book of Mark in youth group. And on Sunday mornings, I just kind of jump into the next passage. And the Mark 5:37, which was the last time I was here, was the first time that Peter, James, and John are selected to have this extra experience with Jesus. So that was the resuscitation of Jairus' daughter. This happened. It happens here at the Transfiguration, and then again in Mark 14:33 in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that Jesus would be arrested. But here at the Transfiguration, they experience the glory of Christ. He takes them on a high mountain, which is kind of a representation of the kingdom. Another English word that we could use here instead of transfiguration would, and it's closer to the Greek word, is metamorphosis. It means being changed into another form. This is no small change in his outward appearance. For a brief time, Jesus' body was glorified, and they saw a preview of how he will be when he returns in power to set up his earthly kingdom. We see Christ's clothes here are showing forth white. Now, there is much emphasis put on this. The whiteness surpasses any bleaching that anyone on earth could accomplish. This is simply because nothing surrounding the glory of Christ could remotely be accomplished by man. His glory is far set apart from any accomplishments or any doing that man could possibly have. So we have Peter here in his excitement and in his fear, and he wants to build shelters. But to his benefit, rightly, Peter is recognizing that he was witnessing the kingdom of God and its power. We see Elijah and Moses are also present. And if we notice, although it's exciting that they're there, the description of them does not match the glory that is seen in the presence of Christ here. Now, on a personal level, I think it would be rather interesting to go back and talk historically about what was happening, to be able to talk with Moses and Elijah about what all was going on. I mean, we see in Scripture things recorded, but what were they thinking? What were other things going on, and to interview them? But it would also maybe be interesting to interview somebody else from that time period, but not as interesting. I wonder, why is that? And it's because we want to know about the burning bush. We want to know about how Moses heard from God and then went before Pharaoh, how God was working there, how Elijah experienced God, and how he was really a prophet and speaking God's word to people. And is what it is it brings us back to a desire and a passion for the glory of God. As we move on, we see a declaration of that the Father's making about his Son. The presence of the Father overshadowed, it surrounded them, surrounded Jesus, Moses, and Elijah at this point. And he says, "This is my one dear Son whom I love. Listen to him." In Matthew 17:6, it's a parallel passage to this about the transfiguration, and we see the fear that has come upon the disciples. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. They were overwhelmed with fear, and they threw themselves on the ground. Earlier in Mark 1:11, we see another time that the Father makes a declaration about his Son. And this is at the baptism of Jesus. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Jesus' sonship sets him apart from all of man. If the disciples had the thought that at this transfiguration that there was any equality between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, God makes it clear. The Father makes it very clear in his statement. He clearly states otherwise. This is his Son in glory, set apart over all mankind. And in fact, we realize that the ministries of Moses and Elijah were really ministries where they were proclaiming and talking about Jesus. In Luke 24:27, we read, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," which would have included Elijah, "he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." See, Moses and the prophets testified about Christ. And they, the disciples, and we ourselves, are to listen to him. They had had Moses, who represented the law. Elijah was there, who represented the prophets. And now, there was only one mediator. They disappeared at the transfiguration, and there was Christ, the final and perfect mediator. You know, as we look through Mark, and there's a real theme going on about hearing, seeing, and understanding. And we've been tracing that in youth group, but it started more in Mark 4, verse 3, and then again in verse 9, and verse 12, and 33. And as we get closer to the section we're in this morning, in Mark 7:14, again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this." And then in Mark 8, we have verse 22, we have Mark 7, verse 31, we have the healing of the deaf man, which is a representation, really, a physical representation of what was happening spiritually, where the people were not hearing and understanding. And we have in Mark 8:22, the healing of a blind man. They're seeing. In Mark 8:18, it says, "Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember?" And in verse 21, "Do you still not understand?" And so there's this whole emphasis on hearing and seeing and understanding going on. And we're told here, listen to him by the Father. Thus far, we see that Jesus is the Messiah. And the comments here and the explanations surrounding Elijah and the questions about Elijah, we see further confirmation of Jesus as Messiah. They ask, why do the experts in 9-11, and they ask him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And this is referring, there was a reference here back to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." And likely the teachers of the law, the experts in the law, have been using this as a proof to try to disprove that Jesus was the Messiah. And so we see it brought out here in this question, and we realize that Mark is explaining, but Jesus was explaining that John the Baptist was fulfilling this role at the first advent of Christ. And in Mark 1, starting in verse 2, "It is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. This was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's showing John the Baptist's role as Elijah here at the first advent. He was filling this role. John probably did not even fully understand all of this himself. And they certainly, as it said in Mark 9, did to John as they pleased, as they arbitrarily really execute him. Elijah had suffered persecution at the hands of Ahab and Jezebel. Like Elijah and John the Baptist were persecuted, so would these antagonists do to Jesus. The prophecy about Elijah from Malachi will come to its complete fulfillment before the second advent of Christ. But Jesus he answers, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. And then he poses this question: why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? There was this common question being asked about Elijah, and Jesus brings about a prophecy that maybe is more overlooked about the suffering of the Messiah, which would be the suffering of Jesus. We see in Isaiah 53, and we see in Psalm 22, and in other places. And really brings about, highlights the struggle of the disciple, over the question of the Son of Man suffering many things. You see, just a few verses earlier in Mark 8:31, he was predicting and talking about his death. They're struggling with these comments. They're trying to find ways around the suffering of Christ. But here is confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah, and that the suffering is the path that he will take. The suffering comes before the glory here. Really, this idea of suffering is traced in Mark and will continue on. But it highlights the fact that Christ is going to the cross. He's going to the cross on behalf, as a substitute for our sins and the punishment that we ourselves deserve. And the hope that we have in the resurrection, which we were celebrating on Easter, and the reality that Christ has fulfilled what needs to be fulfilled so that he can give us life and life eternal if we believe in him for life. This part of Mark is really the stronger emphasis on the suffering servant. It's throughout Mark, but we see his death being foretold over and over, and the fact that he's going to the cross. And so it begins to take focus here in Mark. The preview of Christ's glory is necessary for these disciples to see, because these disciples are forbidden at this point to talk about it until the resurrection, because at the time of the transfiguration, they would have misunderstood its significance. Peter, James, and John had their view of the resurrection really clarified on this day at the transfiguration. They knew what they would have to look forward to. And of course, the path that was laid out of persecution that Elijah experienced, and then John the Baptist experienced and was executed, and that Jesus went through, the persecution and death that he faced, would also be the path that his disciples would follow. The suffering. And then they needed to see this picture of what would happen with Christ, that they would understand that their own suffering would have to precede their experience with Christ in glory, in the fullness, in the riches, in eternity. They would need this revelation as a preparation for the road that they would travel. They would need this as a reminder as they followed after Christ. In fact, we ourselves need this as a reminder as we follow after Christ. And the last Sunday morning that I shared with you was also the last time Peter, James, and John had this special experience where they went to see this resuscitation of Jairus' daughter. And during that time, I gave an illustration because I love auto racing and I love NASCAR. And I shared an illustration. Come on, you all feel that, right? I shared an illustration of being at the Richard Petty School of Racing and observing how they were training drivers and seeing how they would have the professional driver lead and the guy who was learning follow. And he would follow exactly the line that the professional took. Because if he got out of line, it would be problems for him. He would likely wreck, because if he was too high, he wouldn't be able to stay off the wall when he got to the corner. If he went too low, which being low and away from the wall seems like a good idea until your speed and the G-forces shoot you up the track straight into the wall, that's a really bad thing. But I shared that, and the line that we follow as we follow after Christ isn't exactly the one that we all picture. Because in our culture, we see when people face difficulties and when they face suffering, and not just, I'm talking here about suffering for the name of Christ, we still see that as a bad thing that we want to avoid. Now we try in our culture at all costs not to offend anyone, not to be uncomfortable in our friendships because of Christ. And I'm not a proponent of going out and being purposely antagonistic to create suffering and problems in relationships. However, in our culture, a lot of times, you know, I don't want to say that to them because it might offend them. Or we're nervous to talk about Christ to someone who isn't a believer because we don't want to damage our relationship with them. But I think we see here a pattern that's being confirmed, that followers of Christ, often, as we follow Christ, we experience rejection at times from friends or family, suffering that's caused by our relationship with Christ. And though the world may see it as running into the wall, it's really following after the one who we're to listen to, who we're to obey, Christ. See, because God's ways and our ways and thoughts about how life should pan out usually aren't the same. In James, he talks about trials that we face. In James 1:2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And as we look at the transfiguration and the glory of Christ that we see here at the Transfiguration, we realize that we have a hope to look forward to. We have a future to look forward to. But in Christ's life, suffering, really because of who he was, preceded the glory. And often for us, suffering on account of Christ will precede glory for us as well. And he, the one who has glory above all else, who we can't launder things to compare with his glory or anything else, is the one that we follow as we walk through great times of joy and as we walk through more difficult times of sorrow and of suffering. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love and care and compassion that you have for us. We thank you that when we go through difficult times, we can look to you and follow you because you yourself have suffered. You have tasted in those difficult times. And Lord, as we follow after you through the joyous times, we can follow after one who's experienced joy as well. Father, I thank you for this picture that you give us of your glory here at the Transfiguration, so that your disciples and we ourselves can follow after you and know that we have a blessed hope. Father, we thank you for your glory that outweighs anything of this world. Amen.